Now let us turn to the first of our two scripture lessons in Matthew chapter 15 and in verses 1 to 20. Matthew 15 and in verses 1 to 20. You will find this, it says, on page 820 of the Pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God, and especially the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" And here ends the first lesson. Now we read again in God's word, and we turn afresh to Galatians chapter 5, the portion that we read this morning. I think I'll begin this evening at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, but we will begin at verse 16. The apostle says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And God will surely bless to our hearts these readings from his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Holy Spirit of the living God, we have just sung of how you speak through your enduring word, that same word that you inspired of old. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through the word of truth, and that you would grant us believing and obedient hearts. In Christ's name, amen. We return again this evening to the passage that we considered this morning in Galatians chapter 5. And you will recall, I hope, that we said the overarching theme, both of the book of Galatians and of this chapter in particular, is the freedom that we have in Christ. A freedom that is threatened on two fronts. Threatened on the one hand by legalism, and on the other hand by license. The threat of legalism that the church in Galatia was facing was the threat of those who said that in order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You must accept the rites, the rituals, the outward regulations of Judaism, and in particular the mark of circumcision. But we also saw this morning that there was an equal and opposite threat to the freedom that we have in Christ, not from legalism, but from license. In verse 13, Paul says, "You were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In verse 16, he said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, as this morning we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, this evening we will look at the works of the flesh. But perhaps you have a question, and it is this: why preach on such a theme? We're Christians. We are second service committed Christians. It might be appropriate to preach at a service such as this on the fruit of the Spirit as a message to encourage Christians, but why, oh why, preach on the works of the flesh? It is so inappropriate. Or is it? To whom was this letter written? It was written to Christians in a Christian church, to the churches of Galatia. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." It was a letter written to professed believers who stood against the present evil age that they found themselves in. It's very interesting that there is one term used elsewhere in Scripture to describe believers that is absent from the letter to the Galatians. Do you know what the term is? Saint. Nowhere in the letter to the Galatians does it speak of these believers as saints, separated ones. Now that is more amazing when we consider the preceding letters not in terms of time, but in terms of the order we find them in Scripture, when you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle to the churches of God, that to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. He begins in very similar terms his second letter to the Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And we think this messed up church in Corinth that was doctrinally confused, that tolerated the most gross form of immorality, and yet Paul says you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you are called to be saints. But he doesn't use that term for the church in Galatia. And I think that is very significant. It was a true church, but it was a troubled church. It was a church that was not exhibiting that biblical separation demanded by God of his people. It is for us. It is applicable to us. In verse 17, Paul reminds the church in Galatia of this ongoing spiritual battle of which we spoke this morning. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit is against the flesh. Surely you and I face that same conflict. We are no different from the believers in Galatia. We face the same temptations that they faced. We face, in a very real sense in our culture, the same pressures that they faced. Now, Paul uses this term, the flesh. And what does he mean by that? Now, it is not here used of our body, our physical nature. It can be used in that way, and Paul uses it in that way elsewhere. He speaks to the church in Ephesus of not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual foes, meaning not wrestling against human foes, but against spiritual and demonic foes. In the book of Genesis, when Adam sees Eve, he says, "Here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In Galatians 2, when Paul speaks of his life in Christ, he says, "The life I live in the flesh, in the body," says the NIV, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So on some occasions, Paul does use the term flesh quite literally to mean this physical body of ours. But in the context of Galatians 5, it is not a reference to our physical nature, but a reference to our fallen nature. Our fallen nature. And that is why the NIV and the New Living Translation paraphrase the Greek term flesh as sinful nature. It is a fairly good paraphrase. The flesh, as Paul uses it here, speaks of our fallen and sinful nature. It's used five times in chapter 5. Our fallen nature will often express ourselves through our physical nature as we yield our members, our body to sin, but the sins of the flesh apply to sins also of attitude and sins of sinful social interaction. The commentator John Brown sums it up. He simplifies it in this way. What is the flesh? It is the thoughts and feelings of unregenerate human nature. The thoughts, the feelings of unregenerate human nature. It is our depraved thinking and our depraved emotions. The thoughts and the feelings of unregenerate human nature. Now, immediately someone will say to me, "Well, why is this a problem? Surely, as Paul says elsewhere, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Surely, we can say that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the nature of the reality of that new creation elsewhere. He writes to the church in Rome. In Romans 6 and verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Surely Paul is saying there that our old nature, our old self, no longer exists. It was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and 20 something very similar. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That is a death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So perhaps we are saying to ourselves, why is Paul speaking to believers of the sins of the flesh, of the desires of the flesh, when they have been redeemed from the sinful nature through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that is true from one perspective, but there is another perspective, a perspective that Paul touches upon as he writes to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 14 following. He says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, Paul there is speaking of the reality of the Christian life. There is this internal struggle, this contest between fallen human nature, the flesh, and our renewed nature in Christ. Sometimes we refer to it as indwelling sin. We sometimes call it remaining corruption, and sometimes we call it the remnants of sin. But the important point to stress is that the flesh is a broken foe destined for destruction. The fatal blow has already been struck by Christ. The sinful nature, the flesh, is in its dying throes. It is like a rat in a sewer. It is ready to spring up, but it is a broken foe. There are still sporadic outbreaks of the flesh in the life of every believer. So the flesh is sinful nature both in our attitudes, our feelings, our thinking. The desires of the flesh are these thoughts and feelings. The works of the flesh are the outward acts and observable attitudes produced by these corrupt desires. Now here, when Paul speaks of the works of the flesh, he is clear and he is forceful. He doesn't prevaricate in naming the works of the flesh. As we say, he doesn't miss you and hit the wall. There is no holding back. There is no false sensitivity. He doesn't say, "Well, I could mention the works of the flesh, but I don't want to be too specific because I don't want to offend individuals." He is bold. He is clear. He is specific. And yet, at one and the same time, there is no unnecessary or sordid expansion. You see, there are some things that are best not said in public ministry, where the very exposure of such sins in detail perversely could actually lead to the temptation to such sin. Some evangelical preaching, especially in regard to sexual sin, passes the bounds of propriety and, in a very real sense, are embarrassing in public worship, particularly where children are present. There are some things that are best not said in a public context. I'm not saying don't deal with these issues. What I'm saying is there is a time and a place to deal with them. Paul here lists 15 typical works of the flesh. He lists 16 if we include murder. I don't think the best text includes murder. It certainly is a work of the flesh, but it is not necessarily listed here. And you will note that this is not an exhaustive list. Paul doesn't say, here are the works of flesh, there are no other works of the flesh, he says, and such like things. There is a multitude, perhaps an infinite multitude, of ways in which the sinful nature can express itself outwardly. 15 typical works of the sinful nature. They are not the opposite list to the fruits of the Spirit, but the whole tenor of the works of the flesh are contrary to the working of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting how Paul introduces this. He says the works of the flesh are evident. He says that it's obvious, it should be obvious to you how the sinful nature manifests itself. You could almost hear Paul in an exasperation saying, do I really need to spell this out to you? They are evident. Why? Because God has dealt with them previously in Scripture. God has spoken about these things and has clearly said that they are contrary to His will, that they are sinful in their nature. You see, God's moral law, unlike our political laws, shall we say Brexit and all involved with it, God's moral law is not to be revoked. God's moral law is not to be annulled. God's moral law is not to be put to a referendum to see what the popular opinion believes. God's moral law is absolute and unchangeable. It is evident, says Paul. If you have eyes to see, you will know that these things are expressions of the sinful nature. Evident they may be, but sadly, in many mainline churches, in pseudo-Christian bodies, they simply cannot see what is patently evident and obvious. They engage in revisionism. Oh God, God did say that this was wrong, but now we have a more enlightened perspective. God did say that this was forbidden, but we have progressed. We have reinterpreted. Or the ultimate blasphemy is God said that these things were wrong and sinful, but the Holy Spirit is now telling us that they are acceptable. Blasphemy. The 15 descriptions of the various works of the flesh are fairly self-explanatory. As I said this morning with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, you do not really need an in-depth exposition to understand what Paul is saying. The gist of what he is saying is all too clear without the need of over-explanation and analysis. Now, one of the things I said this morning is that as we looked at the big picture of the fruit of the Spirit, it is possible to look at these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit individually and in much more detail. You remember I was referring to the 9-a-day project, not the 5-a-day vegetables, but the 9-a-day, the fruit of the spirit project. And you will find excellent little videos on every aspect of the fruit of the spirit. But I would not recommend a 15-week extended series on the works of the flesh, nor multiple sermons on any one. I think it would be wrong to dwell on them, because by doing so, we give a legitimacy to some of these things. Paul is very balanced. He's working on the principle of name and shame these sins, but do not puriently dwell on them. Now, as we look at these 15 works of the flesh, we can divide them into various categories. There are some, 3, which refer to sexual purity. There are some, 2, that refer to religious purity. There are some, 8, that refer to social propriety. And there are 2 that refer to self-control. First of all, there are those works of the flesh that refer to sexual purity. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and you might recognize it as the root of the English word pornography. It is a wide and general term that covers all sorts of sexual sin. It is used in various contexts in Scripture to refer to adultery, to fornication, sex between the unmarried, to incest, to bestiality, to homosexuality. It obviously refers to pornography, to prostitution, to transsexualism, and all these various things. You see, Paul is using a wide word to speak of the wide variety of such sins. He doesn't dwell on any one of them in particular. He uses a word that deals with the issue in general. The term impurity overlaps to a certain degree with the term porneia. It emphasizes those sins which sexually defile, because they do defile. It is a sin against our own body. They profane what God says is sacred and holy, especially the marital commitment of husband. That is, you need to explain it now, a male who has an X and Y chromosome, and a wife, that is, a female who has an X and X chromosome. I sometimes joke with my wife that you can no longer refer in education to boys and girls. You need to refer to the XY chromosome individuals and the XX chromosome individuals. And that way there is no confusion, although some of the children may be very confused, and their confusion is encouraged by some within the school system. The third word that he uses is sensuality. And the word sensuality carries the notion of a contemptuous disregard for sexual purity and a reveling in taboo-breaking attitudes. It is that attitude that says, I can offend by public indecency. I can use whatever language, however vile in a sexual sense, I wish. I can perform whatever actions, however offensive, in a public place. I am free. That is what sensuality means. And these 3 terms sum up what we would call the sexual revolution, the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I always thought a revolution was to lead to true freedom. It really does. You have communist revolutions, and they simply lead to a new enslavement of the working man and woman. And the sexual revolution did not lead to a new freedom. It led to a new enslavement. These 3 terms, therefore, sum up what is often called the sexual revolution. Now, the question is, can Christians fall into such sins? Well, you better believe it. Christians can. True born-again, Spirit-indwelt Christians can fall into such sins. Leading pastors in megachurches falling into adulterous relationships, often multiple adulterous relationships. The epidemic of Christians addicted to pornography, both males and females. I come from a different culture. I hear these things referred to, and I almost stand in disbelief as I hear saying, Christians addicted to pornography. Active homosexuality. The temptation to change our gender. Christians can fall into such sin. But although true Christians can fall into such sin, they do not wallow in such sin. They do not justify such sin. They do not promote such values. To embrace such sin is to abandon Christ, to disregard his word, and it is disloyal to his church. It's painful. It's painful to see so often the prevarication of evangelical leaders who are all but unclear. They are unclear as they fudge the issues. And often, and here's the warning, often it is because in a family context, they have to deal with the reality of that sin. Oh yes, they were bold to speak against it, but suddenly their son or their daughter or their grandson or their granddaughter is engaged in it. And suddenly they say, well, we shouldn't be so judgmental. There are two sides to these questions. The works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The next two works of the flesh speak of spiritual impurity. They are sins against God, and they are idolatry and what the ESV calls sorcery. Idolatry is the worship of false gods or the worship of the true God by false means. The worship of false gods or the worship or claimed worship of the true God by false means. We live in a day and age when the practice of what is called syncretism, a blending together of different spiritualities, a mix and match attitude to religious truth is often found. A little bit of Christianity, a little input from Buddhism and perhaps some insight from Hinduism, and we'll blend them all together in a strange mixture of mysticism. Pseudo-Christianity is liberalism. In the late 1920s, J. Gresham Machen, the great American evangelical leader, wrote a seminal book. It was called Christianity and Liberalism. And in it, he argued that the liberalism, which in the 1920s was infecting and polluting the Presbyterian Church in America, that liberalism was not another form of Christianity. It was another religion altogether. You have Christianity and you have liberalism, a false religion. It is idolatry. We do not worship, they say, the God that you evangelicals worship. We cannot accept this God who was holy and righteous and just, who will judge, a God who would punish his son for the sins of others. Oh no, we believe in a totally other God, and they're right. They do believe in a totally other God. It is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, revealed in Scripture. But the other religious sin that he speaks of is sorcery. And sorcery, it's an interesting word in the Greek language. It is pharmakeia. We get the English word pharmacy from it. It was the idea of manipulation of God by potions and by charms, by spells, by chants, by words of power. And Paul says, this is an expression of the sinful nature. You think that you can control God by your charms and your trinkets and your spells and your potions. But the word sorcery in the Greek language has another meaning lying behind it. It is the word that is used in ancient Greek for abortion-inducing potions. Very specific. Why is that a sin against God to be ranked with idolatry? Well, the unborn child bears the image of God. And therefore, to use these potions and spells to kill the unborn is to destroy the image of God in the womb. It is murder, no less. I read this statistic last week. I can't confirm whether it is true or not. I have no reason to disbelieve it. The leading cause of death worldwide is not heart disease, it's not obesity, it's not cancer. The leading cause of death worldwide is abortion. Now, of course, the liberals will say, well, it's not the cause of death because they weren't really alive. They were simply a bundle of cells. But they are children made in the image of God who deserve our protection. It is now the leading cause of human death in the world. We were in Stratford on Friday, and a number of school children were there protesting, I think might be the word. They were climate protesters. They had taken the day off school to protest at the dangers of runaway climate heating. And they were asking individuals to sign their petition. And my wife said to them, do you know what the main cause of death in the world is today? And they said, no. And she said, it is the killing of the unborn. You bring a petition against that and I'll sign it. Now, we are concerned with climate change. Don't think that I'm poo-hooing the whole thing. But surely the murder of the unborn stains any nation and their blood calls for judgment. Abortion by potions leads to infanticide. If you can kill the unborn, why not also kill the newly born? The child has Down syndrome, it doesn't deserve to live, let's withhold food and water, or perhaps just administer a drug that will make their breathing less and they will simply pass away. Abortion leads to infanticide. And when you accept abortion and infanticide, you very soon accept euthanasia, voluntary or otherwise. You see, dignitas is an outworking of what Paul here calls sorcery. It is the devil's work. I am not against the alleviation of pain. I'm not against the proper care of the terminally ill. But to take life is a sin against God and a work of the flesh. But let's move on. There are then listed certain sins against what we might call social propriety. And I think Paul is referring to these sins, especially in the life of the church. Listen to what he says. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are all sins against spiritual unity. He's not speaking here of principled separation in a church situation. He is speaking of aggressive domination, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy. When I was a student, I didn't like the study of church history, because to my mind, the study of church history was a study of church politics and was a study of the works of the flesh as manifest in the history of the church. There is another kind of church history, a history of the true church and the saints of God throughout the ages. But so often, the study of ecclesiastical history was a study of rivalries and factions and dissensions. Now you say, how could men in the church who exhibited these works of the flesh reach positions of power? Carnal, godless, reprobates. But some of them became popes. Some of them became archbishops. Some of them became bishops. Some of them became Presbyterian ministers or Presbyterian elders. Some of them became members. Members who were poisonous, who were intent on sowing the seeds of discord in the life of an evangelical fellowship. That is the work of the sinful nature, the flesh. Evangelical churches are not immune to these problems. Sadly, bullies, spiritual bullies, will often gravitate to leadership roles. And remember, the works of the flesh are more than mere sexual sins. These sins within the church are the devil's work, the work of the flesh. And finally, there are two sins which in essence are against ourself. They show a total lack of self-control or indeed of spirit control. The final two, as he lists them here, are in the ESV, drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness, he is not speaking out against the use of alcohol per se, but he is speaking against overindulgence to the point of losing social inhibition and control. There are evangelical young people who think that it is appropriate to have a drunken night out or a drunken stag weekend. I find it hard to fathom and believe. Drunkenness. There are pastors who use alcohol as a means of escape. We've had this problem, even within our own denomination. The word orgies perhaps would be better translated, as the New Living Translation translates it, as wild parties. Out of control indulgence, often of a sexual nature. In order to be thought sociable, you will go to these wild parties. And again, there are evangelical young people who do not realize and understand that they are exposing themselves to all manner of temptation, and they are bringing the name of Christ into disrepute. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, that's terrible, all of these works of the flesh, but it could never happen in our church, couldn't it? Or perhaps you're saying, well, these things are terrible, but it could never happen in my life. Scripture says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Sociologists will tell us that in recent ages there is a new social phenomena that did not exist in past ages. It is the phenomena of privacy. And privacy is often an occasion for perversity. Students who, when living at home and within their home church, were restrained and living outwardly Christian lives, they go away to college or university and suddenly they cast off all restraints. There's nobody that knows them, watching them. Privacy is an occasion for perversity. What about businessmen and women at business conferences, away from their families? What about hotel pornography, pay-for-view pornography? What about the internet, chat rooms, and online forums? Even Free Church ministers have been caught up in such sin. Do you know what the dominant aspect of web traffic is? It is not commerce. It is pornography. Most web traffic features sex. I wonder, as parents, do you have control of your children's web access? Do you have control of their TV viewing? I recently installed at our home in St. Andrews a new digital box for the television, and it had all these Freeview channels. I had to go through the channel list, deleting, 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 deleting. I don't know, there must have been 10, 15 of these sex-based adult channels. And they're simply put on as a matter of fact. And many people either do not understand how to or do not realize the need to delete and bar these channels, not only for their children's benefit, but for their own benefit and protection. Let me end with Paul's solemn and repeated warning, his solemn and repeated warning. He lists these aspects of the works of the flesh, and he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul didn't say to himself, well, I don't want to be offensive and I want to be culturally sensitive, and I know that there are some in Galatia who are engaged in such sins, so I don't want to put them under the spotlight. I don't want to alienate them and perhaps lose the opportunity to minister to them. He says, I warn you as I have previously warned you. What would you think of me as an individual if we were invited to a party and there was a buffet, and I happened to know that the chicken at the buffet was tainted and contaminated and would give you food poisoning? It had E. coli or some other such bacterial contamination. What would you think if I said, well, I'll not indulge in the chicken myself, but it's not my place to point out to you that that chicken is contaminated? Paul pointed out, he warned, and he warned again, and he warned again. Now, who did he warn? Well, he warned repeat offenders. There's a difference. When you get to chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone who is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And there he has the idea of someone inadvertently falling to temptation and giving way to sin. But that is not what he is speaking of here. He says, I warn you that those who do such things, and the Greek carries the sense of who repeatedly, continually engage in such things. It speaks of those who continue to do these things with an unrepentant attitude, indeed with a certain arrogance in their sin. So Paul is saying to them, I know someone can fall into sin. If that's the case, you who are spiritual should restore such a brother or sister. But I know that there are those who are living a life typified by such sin. And what does he say to them? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are excluded by their own sin, their lack of repentance. They are barred by the justice and righteousness of a holy God. In effect, he says to them, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You are hell-bound. Now, Paul warned to shock them in the hope that he might save them. He didn't warn simply because he wished to pick on them and make them feel uncomfortable or make them feel isolated. He warned them in order that he might shock them in the hope that he might save them. And he presents to them the antidote. Don't indulge the sinful nature of the flesh. Instead, crucify the desires of the sinful nature. Walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. It is not kindness to indulge sin. It is not kindness to promote perversity. It is not kindness to defend immorality. It is dereliction of duty to fail to warn sinners of the ultimate consequence of their disobedience. You know, it is a fearful thought to me, but it could be that tonight God is speaking to someone here in particular. And there is a cloak of religion and respectability which is covering the works of the flesh in your life. And my deepest prayer is, if that is the case, if you are living by a double standard, that God would bring by his Holy Spirit conviction of sin and lead to repentance and take you to the cross of Christ. Because I want to warn you, if your life is typified and dominated by such sin, you will not inherit the kingdom. You are hell-bound unless you turn to Christ. And if that is the case, I do not know your heart. No one else knows your heart. God alone sees the heart. But I plead with you that you would turn to Christ for the cleansing of his blood, for forgiveness of the sins of the flesh, for renewal by the Holy Spirit in the image of Christ, that the beauty of Christ may be seen in you. But I also speak to Christians, and I want to say to you this, watch your own life. You see, sometimes we read a list like this and we say, oh, I know who the Bible's speaking of here. It's such and such. The Bible is speaking to us as individuals. Watch your own life. Mortify the sinful nature. Crucify self and sinful desires. It's not very often that the passage that a preacher is speaking on features on the news headlines, but this very passage has featured in the news in this past week. I chose this text a fortnight ago, long before this became public. I wonder how many of you know the name of Israel Folau. If you don't, it tells me that you do not appreciate the greatest team game that exists, the game of rugby. Israel Folau is a record-breaking Australian rugby player, fullback for the Wallabies, record try scorer. He's an evangelical Christian and a biblical believer, a committed evangelical Christian, not a wishy-washy Christian in name only. Like a good number of these South Sea rugby players, he's a committed Christian. Now, Israel Folau, last week, in his Instagram account, posted a graphic. I'm pleased to say that I've got it on my phone. I was worried that I wouldn't be able to get it up. Paul thought that I was so backward. He said, you write your sermons, you write them on paper, And I pointed out to him that my paper never runs out of battery, but I risk it with a phone tonight. This is what Israel Folau posted, and I need to give you the whole thing. First of all, there was a graphic that he linked to, and it says this, warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you, repent, only Jesus saves. And then he added his personal comment after it, those who are living in sin will end up in hell unless you repent. Jesus Christ loves you and is giving you time to turn away from your sin and come to him. And then he quotes in full the passage on the works of the flesh. Was this hate speech? Or was it a desire that men and women who were caught in sin might turn from their sin? God loves you, giving you the opportunity to turn from your sin and come to him. It was an expression of his love for sinners, not his hate for any particular group. It speaks of hell, and all hell broke out for Israel Folau. How dare he post such an obnoxious, insensitive, hate-filled message? Now, what is interesting is there was not an outcry from the atheists and idolaters whom he mentions. They didn't say, how terrible that this evangelical Christian dares to suggest that if we are atheists and worship false gods, we are hellbound. There wasn't an outcry from drunks and from liars. You know where the outcry came from? Those engaged in sexual sin. The Australian Rugby Union have now said that there is no place for such hatred, such homophobia in Australian rugby. He can no longer play for his country. Now, as a Scot whose team will be represented in the World Cup, I'm rather glad that he'll not be playing against us. But there are repercussions. He has actually said, he's quoted today in the news, that if this means that he can no longer play rugby, his faith is more important than his sport. But there are other ripples. You may know the name, if not of Israel Folau, possibly of Billy Vanapola, the number 8 for the England rugby team, another professed believer. And he linked to Israel's posting and said, marriage is for a man and a woman, as God intended. And now the English Rugby Union are threatening him with deselection. They are saying there is no place in rugby for, well, they say for homophobic hate, but what they actually mean is there is no place in rugby in British society for evangelical Christians. You know, the intolerance of liberal society is unimaginable. The vitriolic hatred of Christians. We used to speak of being in the closet, and what we meant was those who were committing certain sexual sins kept their sins secret because it would affect their life, their jobs, their family, their prospects. Do you know who society wants to put in the closet now? You and I, as believers. And the day may come when you will be told, you cannot be a doctor because you are a Christian, because you believe that life is sacred, the life of the unborn child, the life of the aged, the life of the disabled, the life of the infirm. You cannot be a Christian. The day and age may come when teachers are told, if you cannot embrace and support and actively promote the LGBTQ+++++ agenda, there is no place for you in education. The day may come when social workers will be told, you cannot work as a social worker because you cannot recommend adoptions to same-sex couples. Because you cannot recommend that a child of 5 and 6 who is confused about their gender identity is treated with drugs that suppress their sexual development so that they can change their body or think they can change their body. You might be told that there's no place for you as a social worker because of that. Are we willing to pay the price of faithful witness and testimony? Or are we going to hide in the closet and keep quiet about our Savior, make no mention of our God, avoid all discussion of His moral law, and confront the lost with their sin? I know of some leading evangelicals who say, well, we would never call out sin. We'll never specifically deal with any of the sins that Paul has mentioned here. We'll never mention them because we don't want to hurt or confuse or upset. But in saying so, what they are saying is we do not want to call these individuals to repentance for these sins. And what they are saying in effect is, we don't want these people to abandon that sin and come to Christ. Now, remember, I'm speaking of the full gamut of the works of the flesh. Do not think that I am simply speaking of one form of sin, sexual sin. We need to be bold, whatever the cost. Israel Folau has said, if this means giving up not just my international career, but my employment as a professional rugby player, that is a price that I will pay. What price will you pay to defend the honor and cause of Christ and the gospel? May God grant that by His Spirit He keeps our heart. He enables us to crucify the flesh and its sinful desires. He enables us to allow the Spirit to work in our life to produce the fruit of the Spirit and manifest the beauty of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, what we have heard from Scripture is so countercultural. What we have heard is so bold. And what we have heard is so challenging to our own life as a fellowship and to our own lives as individuals. Lord, keep us from that false pride that says, well, I could never fall into this sin or that sin, when we are falling into many of these other sins that Paul speaks of. Help us to see that the works of the flesh, the sinful nature, are manifest not just in the body, but can be manifest in our attitudes and in our interactions with others. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to resist the temptations of the sinful nature. We long for the day when Christ will come and take us to Himself, when that indwelling sin, that inner corruption will trouble us no more. We long for glory and being perfected in the image of Christ. But till that day, keep us safe and keep us close to the Savior. In His name we ask. Amen.